Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3. In addition to being on pastoral staff there at Tri-City Baptist Church and teaching in the college, I'm also an Air National Guard chaplain. I'm the wing chaplain for the 162nd Wing, which is located in Tucson, Arizona. So that's about an hour and a half south of the Phoenix area. And so I want us to play a little game this morning. The game is entitled, What Did Pastor Nathan Pray Next? Let me set the scenario for you. It was late on a Friday night. I had gotten up early that day to teach classes in the college, had had a busy day of ministry, and then we had a college event that evening. And so it was about 11 o'clock at night as I was beginning my journey down to Tucson to perform my Air National Guard service. And so I stopped by Circle K, loaded up in a caffeinated beverage, and pointed my vehicle south towards Tucson. And as I was driving, starting my journey at about 11 o'clock, I was tired. And I had, if I'm being honest, I had thoughts like this going through my mind. Boy, is the Lord lucky to have such a dedicated servant. You know, here I am after a busy day of ministry, getting ready for a busy weekend of ministry. I'm not even going to get to my hotel until maybe 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. Then I've got a report for chaplain service at O Dark Hundred the next morning. And that's what was sort of preoccupying my thoughts as I drove down I-10 towards Tucson. I got to about 6 miles away from my hotel, and I lost all power in my vehicle. So it's after midnight, about the time I pulled up at the Salters' house on Friday, and my car was dead as a doornail, just aside the freeway there. And this is when I prayed. And here's what I prayed. I'm going to give you the first part of it, and I'm going to stop, and you guess what word came next. Okay, don't say it out loud, for heaven's sake, okay? But here's the prayer I prayed, broken down along I-10 in Tucson after midnight, regretting that large caffeinated beverage I had consumed. I prayed this prayer, Lord, what are you doing? Pause. Lock in your votes. What word do you think came next? Lord, what are you doing? We'll find out later what word I prayed alongside I-10. I want us to look at one of Paul's prayers. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, this is one of Paul's prayers. And if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll see that Paul prayed this prayer while he was in prison. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. So Paul is in a Roman prison when he prays the prayer that we're going to read in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It's remarkable to think that Paul is in that circumstance. Imagine us in that circumstance. What kind of things would preoccupy our thoughts if we were found ourselves in a Roman imprisonment? These weren't prisons like we have today, right, where you have, you know, cable TV and medical care and 3 square meals. He was in a hole in Rome. And yet he is not preoccupied with himself. He prays a deep prayer. And not a prayer for himself, it's a prayer that he prays for the sake of the Ephesian church. Let's look at the things that Paul prays for, starting there in verse 14. He says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And then here's his petition for the church at Ephesus. It's primarily this, he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. His prayer is going to have basically two requests, but all of them are underneath that umbrella that the church in Ephesus would be empowered, strengthened by God for two things that we're going to see here. That they would have the strength, that they would be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit, here it is, in the inner man. That's his first prayer request for the church at Ephesus, that they would be, by the Holy Spirit, empowered in their inner man. Now, what does that phrase, the inner man, refer to? If you put your finger right here in Ephesians 3 and turn back to 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to find another place where Paul uses the exact same phrase, inner man. And he uses it in contrast in this particular passage with the outer man. And this helps us to understand what the inner man is that Paul's referring to in Ephesians chapter 3. If you look there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, it says this. He says, "For which cause we faint not." Okay, what might cause us to be weary? What might cause us to be discouraged? Well, the next phrase says, "But though our outer man perishes." Have any of you recognized that the outer man is wasting away? After a day of working with Larry out here in the church property, I woke up and there were parts of my outer man that I was feeling for the first time in a while. Got some outer man issues right here, Larry, right here in my elbow. A couple months ago, our faucet went out. It was just leaking like a sieve. So I went to Home Depot, bought a new faucet, and this outer man got underneath the sink. And as soon as I got underneath the sink, I realized the outer man was going to get under this sink once. And so I called to my 11-year-old son, and I just motioned to him. I said, "You stand right here. I'm just going to tell you to hand me stuff, all right? Because the outer man's not getting up and down underneath this sink. I got under here once. That's it, all right?" That could cause you to be discouraged. Undoubtedly, as you struggle with issues in your inner man or your outer man, it can cause you to be discouraged. But he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "We faint not, though the outer man is perishing." This is a wonderful truth. The inner man is being renewed day by day. It doesn't matter how old you are, what physical ailment you're going through. Today can be the best day that your inner man has ever had. And I don't know if you've realized this, but sometimes it is the wasting away of the outer man that is used by the Lord to strengthen the inner man. One of my dear friends was a lady named Joy Downs. She passed away 2 years ago of cancer. And when her parents named her Joy, they must have had a prophetic moment, because that's who she was. She was one of the most joyful, God-focused, other-centered people I'd ever met. And you know, as the outer man, as her body was wasting away, her inner man was just being renewed day by day. So when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that we would be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, what he's talking about is the real you. He's talking about your spiritual existence. He's talking about your thoughts and your emotions and your volitional life, what you think, what you love, and what you choose. He's talking about what's referenced in the Old Testament as the heart, who you really are. And listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have been set free from sin, the Holy Spirit has come into your inner person, and He is dwelling there, and He is doing His work. And in fact, for a true believer, the renewing work of the Spirit in the inner man is an inevitable work that God will accomplish. This is the first prayer that Paul prays for this church in Ephesus while he's in Roman imprisonment, is that this church would be renewed in their inner person. But there's a purpose for Paul's prayer. It's in the next phrase there. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "I pray that according to the riches of His glory, you would be strengthened with might by the Spirit in your inner man." Verse 17, why? Why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." The reason we need our inner man renewed is so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Now, in the Greek language, the word "dwell" that's used here by Paul is a particularly strong word. It has a strong emphasis. It literally means that your heart would be a place where Christ would make Himself at home. My flight from Phoenix on Friday was adventurous. I flew from Phoenix to almost Denver, and then the Denver airport closed, so they redirected us to Albuquerque, And then we sat at Albuquerque for a while, and the airport opened again, so we flew up to almost Denver again, and then the airport closed. So then they reverted the plane back to Phoenix. So 6 hours in, I was right back to where I had started. And we sat there on the tarmac for about an hour, and then we finally took off from Phoenix, and this time we were hoping to make it past almost Denver. And we, late Friday, landed in actual Denver, which kept our hosts up past their bedtime. But we're thankful for their graciousness. You know, when you travel and you stay in someone's home, it's very common to say to someone that you're welcome into your home, you say to them, right, what do you say? You say, while you're here, I want you to make yourself at home. Did you know that when we say that to folks, we really don't mean that. We really don't mean that. I was a kid traveling on deputation. My parents were headed towards the mission field. You know, I was 8 years old. And they would come in and, you know, everyone would say, while you're here, make yourself at home. I learned early people didn't mean that. Because at home, I'd put my Superman pajamas on and launch myself off the couch, right? You're not supposed to do that, right? But I took the Psalter's word at that when they said, make yourself at home, while I was down there, I took all of their pictures off the wall. I put my pictures. They have pictures of their daughter up on the wall down there. They've been replaced. I've got wedding pictures up there. I took the liberty of repainting the guest room as well. And I thought that basement could be opened up a little bit, so I took down a wall. You thought I was snoring. That was me. I took down a wall down there. Sorry, I hope that's what you meant. You know, the next time you're visiting with someone and they say, while you're here, make yourself at home, I challenge you, put them to the test, all right? Do they mean that? But you know this phrase, that's what it means. When Christ dwells in your heart, he needs to have the freedom to make himself at home. And if we got good and honest, when Christ signed the mortgage on your heart, you were a fixer-upper. Anyone buy the fixer-upper? It's your first house? You didn't have the money for anything else, right? So you bought the fixer-upper and the wallpaper was 60 years old and the inspector gave you the bad news that the electrical wasn't up to code, right? And the flooring really had to go. Let's be honest, when Christ moved into our hearts, we were fixer-uppers. And you know what? It's nice after you bought the fixer-upper and, you know, maybe 10 years later, as you've had the money and you've put in this equity, you look around and you say, boy, this place is starting to feel like home. And that's what your heart needs to be for Jesus Christ. This is the prayer that Paul prays for this church in Ephesus, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, changing them in their inner man, changing and transforming their heart, that in time, their heart would become a residence fit for the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, you need more than just a fresh coat of paint. You need a transformation that is only a work of the Spirit. It's a spiritual work. It's the Spirit that changes us from the inside so that our home becomes a place, a residence fit for Jesus Christ. You know, this prayer request of Paul would really prompt us to sort of step back and ask the question, is Christ at home in your heart? Can he change anything? Can he move the furniture? Can he dig into the walls? Upgrade the piping? Is there any area of your life where you're holding back and saying, Lord, you can't touch that. You can, that's fine, but not this. Is there a closet that's not for him to look into? Our hearts need to be a place where Christ could sit and say, this feels like home. That's his first prayer request. I want you to look at his next prayer request here. He prays that by the power of the Spirit, the church at Ephesus would be strengthened so that they could be transformed in their inner man so that Christ could dwell in their hearts by faith. And then there in verse 17, he transitions into his second request, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. We've got some Spanish speakers here. Do anyone have their Spanish Bible? Do you guys have your Spanish Bible? That word for grounded, isn't that the same word for like cemented in place in Spanish? Cemented in place. That your hearts be rooted. And the idea there is cemented in. Look at this. So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What is this second prayer request that Paul prays? He prays that the church at Ephesus have the knowledge of something that has length and breadth and depth and height. Now, the text isn't explicit to us about what's being measured here. What is it that has length and depth and height and breadth? What is it that is being measured here? Well, our best clue are the words that are in verse 17. And then, so right before that list of dimensions there in verse 17, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. And then in verse 19, he says, to know the love of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is using these dimensions here to describe the love that Christ has for us. It's not a measure of our love for Christ, okay? It's the measure of his love for us. And it's fascinating to me how Paul decides to describe the love of Christ. If we were to measure the love of Christ, there are a couple of ways that we could do that. We, for instance, could describe the love of Christ in terms of time. Right? So if we were to describe Christ's love for us in terms of time, what would the temporal measure be of Christ's love for us? What words would we use? Everlasting? Eternal? Yeah, he puts up with us, long suffering. Yeah, it would be in terms of eternality, right? We could all be encouraged today to know that God will never stop loving us, all right? That his love for us is eternal. If you go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, you'll see this truth that we are in the beloved, okay? We are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is being loved. And through our faith in Christ, we are in Jesus. And as long as Jesus is being loved by the Father, because of our union with Christ, we will be loved by the Father. It's a wonderful truth that God's love for us is unending. But that isn't the way that Paul chooses to describe the love of God here. It's not in terms of time. He uses these dimensions. I took my wife on a 15th anniversary cruise. The Unruhs, you're celebrating 29. We just celebrated 15. And since our honeymoon, I've not taken my wife on a good trip. So we took the four kids and put them with grandpa and grandma. And my wife and I went on a cruise to New England and Canada. This is our first time on a cruise ship. And you know, right off the bank of New England there, the ship would measure that. You have this screen in your room that shows the depth of the water underneath you. And right off the coast there, it would be like 250 feet. But then when you get off that bank, the outer banks there, it plummets. And they would say ocean depth, 80 to 100 feet. And when you go up on the deck and you look, and all you can see around you is water, as far as you can see. And then you realize that there's a mile and a half of water underneath you. It's kind of mind-blowing to think about how much water is in our oceans. Yeah, what did the hymn writer say? He said, could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, every man a scribe by trade? Listen to what the songwriter said. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. I thought about that song, which the team used those words today. I thought about that song on the deck of that ship, thinking about a mile and a half of water underneath me, and water as far as I could see. But you know, if all that water were ink, And every man gave all of the endeavor of his life to describing the love of God. Did you know that the oceans would run dry before we had fully described the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God for us? Is that a marvelous truth to you today? It is not just the fact that God loves us unendingly. It's that he loves us with this kind of immeasurable love. I think that Paul is hinting here at the dimensions of God himself. Can you find the end of God? Whither shall I go from thy presence, the psalmist said, right? What if I ascend into heaven? God is there. What if I make my bed in hell? God is there. Didn't Jonah, the prophet, teach us that God's presence doesn't have geographic boundaries? As Jonah got in that ship and Joppa started headed toward Tarshish, did he hit some line in the Mediterranean Sea where God was no longer present? Is there any boundary to the presence of God? No. And here's the wonderful truth. Wherever God is, he is there with all that he is. Wherever God is, he is there with his love. There is no chance for you to be outside of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus, because there is no way you can be outside of God's presence. Wherever God is, he is present with all that he is. And so God's love is inescapable. In Swahili, we sing a song in our churches in Kenya, and it just asks a simple question. It says this: the love of God is truly amazing. You can go up, you can go down, you can go forward, you can go backward, but you cannot escape it. Wherever God is, his love for you is there and present. Listen, that truth, there's a danger for us this morning. We're talking about intangible things. We're talking about abstract concepts. We're talking about God, who we've never physically seen or touched. We're talking about love, which isn't something tangible. But if we would understand that because of Christ Jesus, we are in a place where we will always be loved by God, that has a wonderful power to transform how we live our lives. As a chaplain, I do a lot of marital counseling. And I remember just not that long ago, a few months ago, I had a couple that was on the verge of divorce. And so I met with them each for about 20 minutes, one-on-one. And so the husband came in and he said, I just can't keep giving. All I do in this marriage is give and give and give and give and give. And my wife just doesn't give anything back. He's trapped in a marriage with just unrequited love, you know, nothing ever coming his direction. So he left and his wife came in and she said, I just can't stay in this marriage. I just keep giving and giving and giving and giving. I just never get anything back. You know what the problem is? If you listen to the world's version of love, right, you have to be getting it in order to be giving it, right? I just read an article on Oprah.com. She was suggesting that you have to love yourself first before you can love others, and sometimes that's a hard job, to love yourself. So this is advice from Oprah, for what it's worth. You can take this, use this if you want. She suggested, or the person writing this article on her website suggested, that what all of us should do is we should write love letters to ourselves. And we should take that bundle of love letters and hand it to a friend. And then that friend would, when they think of us, you know, pick one of those letters up and drop it in the mail. And, you know, lo and behold, on a day you really are low on your self-love, here this love letter that you composed to yourself will show up in the mail. I don't know what kind of friend you have, okay? I don't have a single friend I would trust with that. My friends would get the steamer out. They'd open those letters up. They would read them, post them on the internet, rewrite them, right? They would forget about it. I don't have a single friend I would trust with that. And listen, how pathetic. right? Isn't that pathetic? But here's the idea that the world has. I have to create this engine of self-love so that I have something to give to someone else, and hopefully those other people in my life will give me that love back, and maybe we can keep this going. You know, in the world's version of love, listen, love is a closed system. Love goes out, and hopefully it comes back in, and I have to have something that's generating that self-love so I have something to give. And this, listen, you can look all around us and see the tragedy of this kind of thought about love. But I've got news for you. Love is not a closed system. Are you guys with me? I am tapped into an unending 24/7, 365 love of God for me through Jesus Christ. In other words, I don't need you to love me. I hope you do, but I don't need you to love me. I'm not waiting for you to love me. I've got all the love I need through God. I'm free to love you unconditionally. And if you love me back, that's great. But if you don't, I've got more because of God and His love for me. It's just always there. This is so freeing in our relationships with our spouse, with our kids, with our coworkers, with our family, with people in our community. Listen, we're free to love them. We're free to love unconditionally because of what we have through Christ Jesus from God. Herein is not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And of course, John there in 1 John 4 says, and if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The freedom to love comes through the relationship that we have with Christ. Man, that is a powerful way to pray. Paul prays that we would be strengthened in our inner man so that Christ could look around our hearts and say, this feels like home. And then he prays that we would understand a love past knowing, that we would walk in our daily life in that kind of love. Now, I'm just going to point out what might seem like a technicality in the text here, but I think it's actually pretty important. Paul's prayer request isn't that we would know the love of God, but that we would be strengthened to know the love of God. In other words, that deep knowledge and understanding of God's word is a work that, of the love of God, is a work that God does for us. And so both this transformation of the inner man and this ability to walk in this knowledge of God's love for us is something that we have to ask God to do for us. And yet these two prayer requests have an outcome. They have a resolution. They have a purpose to them. I want to show that to you here as we conclude. It says in verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. The reason that Paul is praying these things is that as God changes us in our inner man, as he strengthens us to know the love of God and then to live out that love, the knowledge of that love of God for us, as that work happens in us, God can then do something through us. And what is it that God wants to do through us? Well, the answer is there in verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. What does he want to do through us? He wants to bring glory to his name. If you go back in chapter 3, look at verse 10. To the intent, chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God wants to, through the church, display his wisdom into the heavenly realms. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this process of you being transformed in your inner man and you walking in the love of God, happens in Westside Baptist Church, God uses that as a display of his wisdom to the principalities and powers. That means to Satan and his minions. God uses Westside Baptist Church to say, hey, you want to see my wisdom? You want to see my glory? Look at Westside Baptist Church. They're walking in love. They're being transformed in their inner persons. That's my glory. You want to see it? Go to Westside Baptist Church. You can see my glory. In chapter 2, he tells us that the church is like a temple, like a holy temple. We're like stones being built into an edifice designed to bring God glory. Listen, that is God's purpose for us. That is God's will for you. It's God's will for me. It's God's will for this church, that his name would be glorified through us. How does he do that? By changing you in your inner man, teaching you to walk in the knowledge of an unending, immeasurable love. That's how he does it. My friends, I want to encourage you this morning. Paul does not pray these things as a wishful thinker. He's not saying, man, it really would be nice if somehow, some way, someday, the church at Ephesus could have this inner transformation. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some way, maybe if possible, they could walk in love? No, he prays these things, my friends, because he believes that these things are the will of God for our lives. And listen, when you pray in faith and you pray in accordance with the will of God, you know what God does? He does it, right? He does the work. He answers that prayer. Can I challenge us at this point just to take a step back and think about how we pray? Is it wrong to pray about things happening in the outer man? It's not wrong. No, it's not wrong. The problem comes when that makes up pretty much all of our prayer life. Do we pray when we have things going on in the outer man? God, if you can heal me of this, I would accept your healing, but Lord, as I'm going through this trial in the outer man, would you strengthen my inner man? Do you see the priority that Paul has there on the transformation of the inner man? Isn't that a powerful way to pray? If you pray in faith, trusting and believing, if you want to cooperate with God in that process, he'll transform your inner man so that your heart is a place where Christ can be at home. And my friends, if you're struggling to walk in love with the people around you, your spouse, your children, your coworkers, people in your neighbor, roommates, okay, fellow team members, if you're struggling, okay, take that to the Lord. Ask him to help you to understand a love that passes knowing. That's a powerful way to pray. What word do you think I prayed alongside the road there in Tucson after midnight? Did you lock in your votes? Here's what I prayed. God, what are you doing to me? That's what I prayed. I said, God, what are you doing to me? Man, that's a bad prayer. Have you ever thought about the prepositions that we use in prayer? At Tucson, I used the preposition to. God, what are you doing to me? In a complaining spirit, I said, God, what are you doing to me? So often we pray, God, would you please do something for me? We use to and for a lot, don't we, in our prayer life. Can I this morning challenge you to upgrade your prepositions of prayer? Can I give you a better prepositions to use? Could we pray this instead? God, what are you doing in me so that you can do something through me? God, would you please do a work in me so that you can accomplish the purpose you have through me? By the way, my friends, that's the order it goes. God does a work in you so that he can do a work through you.